1 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to read verses 16 and 17 again. As I mentioned this morning, I want to speak on the subject, God's thunder against sin. And I will read in verse 16, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king." With our Bibles open there, let's just pause for a word of prayer, and let's seek the Lord together, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us tonight already. We thank Thee for the hymns that we've been singing. Lord, the guilt was ours. The grace is Thine, and Lord, we thank Thee for saving grace. We thank Thee for mercy for sinners. And Lord, we pray tonight as we ponder that theme, the theme of sin and of judgment and of mercy, that Lord, Thou wilt graciously speak to hearts in this service and draw sinners unto Thyself, we pray. Put Thy word into my mouth and fill me, Lord, with Thy Spirit. Bless our souls this evening, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. After a succession of faithful and fearless judges, men who loved the Lord, men who labored for the Lord, men who were very faithful in their ministries unto the Lord, the nation of Israel fell into a deplorable state of spiritual apostasy. Although there was still some semblance of religion, and though there was still a small remnant of godly people, the majority in the land of Israel had simply turned their back on God. Instead of living righteously, men did that which was right in their own eyes. There was very little regard for God's law, no real interest in true worship, no great desire for a faithful ministry, and no genuine concern after true godliness. Rather, there was every indication that the nation of Israel was on a very serious downward spiral spiritually. And that spirit of spiritual apostasy was also evident within the temple itself. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were wicked men. Although they had solemn responsibilities, they spent their time despising the sacrifices, dishonoring God, and committing fornication within the temple precincts. Their behavior was extremely wicked. And what made that situation even worse, that sad situation even worse, was the fact that while their father Eli, the high priest, knew what they were doing, he did very little to restrain them. And his parental failure only served to accelerate that spiritual declension. To put it very simply, in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, the nation of Israel was in a dark state of deep spiritual apostasy. But right then, in the midst of those depressing years, God raised up a young man to stand in the gap for him. Samuel was not from a noteworthy family. His parents, by and large, were ordinary Israelites. He was just a young boy when we're first introduced to him. And yet God set his hand upon him. And Samuel was being brought up in the temple. And as he was being brought up there, God put his hand upon him and called him to be a prophet and a judge in Israel. It was an awesome responsibility for a young man. But with that call came courage from the Lord. And under Samuel's ministry, God was able to bless that nation. And Samuel was able to exercise a most effective and fearless ministry. Like a circuit-riding preacher, he moved from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah and then back to Bethel. And then 1 Samuel chapter 7, we are told that Samuel judged Israel in all those places. Under his guidance, under his preaching, Israel was restrained in her sin. Samuel was a man of prayer, a man in touch with God, a man who was not afraid to denounce sin or call for repentance, a man who had power with God, and it soon became known from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south that Samuel had been raised up and brought to the kingdom for such a particular time. And yet for all of his own faithfulness, And for all of the aspects of his own ministry, Samuel's life ended on something of a sad note. And I say that for two main reasons. First of all, his sons did not follow in his footsteps. Like Eli's children, Samuel's children were not men of faith. In 1 Samuel 8 and verse 5, the people had occasion to say to Samuel, "Thy sons walk not in thy ways." Yes, they had a godly father. Yes, they had a godly example. They had listened to this godly preacher, but they did not walk in the ways of the Lord. Old Samuel, and by this time he was an old man, he had the heartbreak suffered by many godly men. His children did not know the Lord. But then the second reason why his ministry ended on a sad note was the fact that as he was nearing the end of his life, the nation demanded that he appoint a king to rule over them. Ever since its formation, the nation of Israel had been ruled directly by God. Other nations had either a monarchy or a democracy. But Israel was unique in that its people were ruled by a theocracy. God set the laws. God himself was the ruler. God himself directed the nation. But now the nation of Israel, at the end of Samuel's life, the nation of Israel wanted a change. They did not want Samuel, and they did not really want a successor by way of a prophet. Rather, they wanted a king. They did not want Samuel, but more importantly, they did not want the Lord. And there was that proposed change, that clamor for a king, that shift in emphasis within the nation that caused Samuel to deliver what I can only describe as perhaps the greatest and most important message of his entire ministry. These words in 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel 12 stands really at a critical point in the history of these people. And as I read this chapter and examine Samuel's sermon, there are some things that stand out just on the surface of the chapter. You discover that this man preached this sermon as a man sent from God. Samuel was merely God's mouthpiece. When he comes to preach here, he preaches as a prophet with divine authority. He's not presenting his own notions. He's not coming to give his own theories to the kingdom. He's not bringing some kind of earthly philosophy or worldly wisdom to bear on affairs in the land. He's bringing a word from God that back then demanded the closest attention. And tonight it still demands the closest attention by us. I discovered also that he applied this message with tremendous power and tremendous accuracy to the hearts of the people. Samuel did not miss the mark. As we'll discover tonight, he urged the people to see and perceive what he was saying. As he preached, he probed their conscience. As he preached, he applied the word. He was a man energized, obviously empowered by the Spirit of God, and with a fiery zeal in his soul, Samuel pressed this message home. I discover a third thing as I look at the sermon very generally. I discover that Samuel dealt with three great themes. Themes that have lost none of their relevance for us tonight. If you read this sermon carefully, and you'll discover the salient points deal with sin and with judgment and with mercy. And tell me tonight, what does sinful man really need to hear? What is the great need of his soul? Now, I know full well tonight that some will argue that man needs a message that deals with his social ills and with the troubles in society. Some else will come along and say man needs a word about the world situation, about wars and rumors of wars across the world. Others will say that man needs something to cheer him up in the midst of these financial problems that many are facing. Others will come along and say man needs something to soothe his conscience and smooth over his life and something to make him comfortable in the midst of all his discomfort. But I argue tonight that That kind of theme, that kind of message comes nowhere near the mark as far as the needs of men and women are concerned. Sinful man needs a word from God regarding his soul and its eternal salvation. My friend, that's the most important thing. That's the most important subject, the most important message that any person could ever hear. That's exactly what Samuel delivered. This entire message was delivered during wheat harvest. And that fact takes on tremendous significance in this chapter. For as Samuel preached, God moved. And God confirmed His word with a miraculous demonstration of His power. So much so that this became an unforgettable experience in the history of Israel. And it's my prayer tonight that it'll be an unforgettable time as you sit in this gospel service, especially if you're unsaved this evening, and that God will speak to your heart as He spoke to the hearts of those people those many hundreds of years ago. I've mentioned that Samuel's message contained three great themes, and it's those themes that I want to focus your thoughts on tonight. 1 Samuel 12 presents to us, first of all, rebellious activity against God. Rebellious activity against God. When the people of Israel cried for a new king, they were not merely arguing for some social or political change. There was something much more sinister here. Something much more serious. Something much more sinful going on in their minds. And I say that because when Israel asked for a king, they were effectively turning away from the Lord. They did not want to be governed by the Lord any longer. They did not want His direction or His discipline. They did not want His rule or His restraint. They did not want to be guided or governed by Jehovah. Rather, here were a people and they felt that they should and they could go it alone. What takes place in these chapters amounts to nothing less than a campaign of rejection of God. These chapters are stamped with Israel being in a rebellious mood. That's not my opinion. That's God's verdict on this. So I want you to turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. Because here we discover the emerging rebellion that takes place in the land. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5. The people come to Samuel. The elders of Israel gather themselves. They come to Samuel in Ramah. They say, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." That made the point that that was not merely social or political. There was something more spiritual going on here, something more sinful. Verse 6 tells us that the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." 1 Samuel 10, verse 19, carries similar words, where we read there, "And ye have this day rejected your God, who Himself saved you out of all your adversities and all your tribulations, and ye have said unto Him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." 1 Samuel 12 and verse 12 carries the same idea. "And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king." Mark that in your mind three times. Chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 12. Three times God comes to the heart of this matter. Their asking for a king was essentially a rejection of God. They did not want God to rule over the nation any longer. I might just make the point here that it's very similar to what's taking place in our own nation at this very time. We live in an age where men are determined to throw every reference to God away. They attack the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. We're living in a generation where men are trampling under their feet the laws of God. They push God out of the schools. And they prepare an immoral, impure, iniquitous society to a decent society that's ordered by God's Word. And tonight we discover ourselves in a nation where almost every aspect of life has an anti-God bias to it. And you can write over the whole situation, what's going on in our nation. You can write over that one simple phrase, open, bold, defiant rebellion against God. This nation of ours that has been so blessed by God has lifted up its voice and said, we do not want God in this nation. So it was with Israel. They wanted to sideline the Lord. They were willing to engage in spiritual rebellion. Some things to note here. This rebellion was against all good reason. There was no sound or sensible justification for this course of action. God had blessed Israel. He had blessed these people immensely. He had brought them out of the bondage of Egypt. He had guided them. He had guarded them throughout their wilderness journeys. He had enabled them to come in and possess the land that He had promised for them. God had been gracious. God had been good. God had been merciful. God had shown Himself strong on behalf of Israel. And yet here they were now, and they were saying, we don't want the Lord to reign over us. Look at verse 11, or verse 7 of the chapter. Samuel says, now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which He did to you and to your fathers. And from verse 7 to verse 11, he outlines how God had mercy on these people. And yet they cared nothing for that. And when it came to this point, they said, we want a king. We don't want the Lord. Their rebellion against God was against good reason. And my friend tonight, so it is here. You're not saved. Your ongoing rebellion against God has no good reason to it. In fact, it's insane. It's marked with ingratitude to think that God gives you the very air that you breathe, to think that God gives you the strength that you have to come to a meeting like this or to go about your work tomorrow, to think that God provides our daily bread, to think that God keeps us in our going out and in our coming in, to think that God bestows upon us those tokens of His common grace. And yet tonight, what are many doing? What are some doing in this meeting? They are rejecting Christ. They're rebelling against Him. Your greatest benefactor, the God of heaven, who provides for you. Yet you say, I will not have this man to reign over me. You reject God without good reason. Let me say also that this rebellion was going to be unprofitable for them. Look at verse 21. Samuel says there, and turn you not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. What Samuel was saying was simply this, if you turn from God, you turn to that which is vain. The word vain there means empty or emptiness. What Samuel is stressing to the nation is that life without God would be empty and hopeless and vain. Didn't Solomon discover that? Having tried the world, having tried the pleasures of the world, having tried the philosophies of the world, having tried to amass the wealth of the world, what does Solomon say? He says it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. And he realized that a man could have everything this world would offer, but if he didn't have the Lord, it would all be worthless to him. That's exactly how it is tonight. You rebel against the Lord, you reject the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and in rejecting Christ, you turn to the empty, vain things of this world that can never satisfy you. See here also that this rebellion was prompted by a desire to be like the world. Why did Israel cry for a king? Well, among other reasons, it was to be like the other nations around them. They were deceived into thinking that they were missing out on something.
the devil had caused them to think, because they were being ruled by God, that they were losing out. And therefore they come to Samuel and they say, look, Samuel, these other countries, these other nations have a king. We want a king as well. We want to be like them, because we feel we're missing out on something. And that desire to be like the world caused them to go down this particular path. Reminds me of the Garden of Eden, and the devil there said to Eve and to Adam that if they would take of the fruit of the garden, they would be as wise as God. It was almost as if he's saying to them, listen, God's keeping something back from you. You're missing out here. Look where you could be. Look where you could be. If only you would do what I'm asking you to do. How many tonight are rebelling against the Lord for the very same reason? The devil has them convinced they're missing out. Has them convinced the world has something profitable for them. So they don't want God as their Savior. But the most important thing here is this. This rebellion was a wicked and gross sin against God. I imagine Israel thought little of this matter. When they come to Samuel and they say, we want a king, we want to be like others, we want to rule ourselves. To many that may have seemed a very simple request, but it was nothing short of sinful. Look at the blistering language of verse 17 when Samuel speaks to the people about this matter. He says, is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. Your wickedness is great. And you'll notice that this wickedness was committed right there before the very eyes of God himself. That's the import, that's the force of that phrase, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord. Here were people, and they had committed a wicked sin before God's very eyes. This was rebellion at its very worst. They had sinned against God. They wanted nothing to do with the Lord. They did not want him to rule over them. And it amounted to a desperate sin. And it's called that way and described that way in this verse of Scripture. Your sin of rejecting God is a great wickedness in the sight of God. If you look at verse 20, you have the word again. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, you have done all this wickedness. My friend, I don't want you to miss that tonight. Your rejection of God, your rejection of Jesus Christ is a wicked thing. It's a wicked thing. Natural man does not want Christ to rule over him. There's an innate spirit of rebellion in the hearts of sinners. As Paul says in Romans 8 and 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Luke 19 verse 14, you have there in the parable the words, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's exactly what sinners think of Christ. That's exactly what some sinners will actually say of Christ. We will not have him. I do not want him. I will not be governed by the Savior. I will not submit myself to him. I will not serve Christ. I will serve myself. I will rule myself. I will please myself. And all that kind of thinking, all that kind of rejection, is a wicked sin before God. And I wonder, is that how it is with you tonight? Heard the word of God so often now. And tonight, Christ is still not your king. You have never crowned him Lord of all. And at this present time, as we sit in this gospel service, you're engaged in rebellious activity against God. What a tragedy. But I see, secondly, in this tremendous sermon by Samuel, I see not only the rebellious activity against God, I see righteous anger from God. If Samuel, 1 Samuel 12 teaches me anything, it is that God's displeasure and wrath rests on those who reject Him. Look at verse 16 and 17. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and He shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king. Now there's an emphasis in those two verses on Israel seeing and understanding. Verse 16, now therefore stand and see. And verse 17, that ye may perceive and see. And there's an emphasis here upon them seeing and understanding and perceiving what God was going to do. And that suggests to me that Israel at this time were dull of heart. They were blind to their sin. They had failed to grasp the enormity of the wickedness of their actions, and therefore they had to be shown in no uncertain terms just exactly what they were doing against the Lord. And that's why Samuel says, I will pray that God sends thunder and sends rain, because here were a people, and they didn't understand. They didn't see, they hadn't perceived their situation before the Lord. I must confess, when I came to read this chapter a number of weeks ago, and again then this past week thinking about tonight, I wrestled with this. Why did God send the thunder? Why did God send the rain? Why in the midst of wheat harvest, when all was bright and all was hopeful, why did God choose at that time, and why did Samuel pray at that time, and God answered his prayer? Why did God do that and send thunder and rain in the midst of the wheat harvest? I think there are a number of reasons, at least three of them. One was to show Israel that He was in sovereign control of everything. Wheat harvest in Israel was a time of unbroken sunshine. It lasted from May through to June. And during wheat harvest, there was not a cloud in the sky. There was not a drop of rain. There was never a clap of thunder. It was a perfect weather conditions for gathering in the harvest. But now in this chapter, and at this time, when Samuel is focusing on the sin of Israel, right there in the midst of wheat harvest, there's thunder and there's rain. And it's ordered by God. The God who sent the sun, the God who caused the clouds to disappear, was now also the God who could send the thunder and send the rain. And Israel were made to learn here that God was in control. They were made to learn that day, as Samuel prayed, that God was over all, and that God in heaven could change their circumstances in the twinkling of an eye, because God is sovereign. That's something we need to learn. God can change our circumstances in a second. God can overthrow our plans in a moment. God can undo our schemes as it pleases Him. God can demonstrate His power. He can deal with sinners in an instant. God's in sovereign control of it all. The second thing, and the second reason why God sent the thunder and rain, was to show that Israel depended on Him for everything. In an instant, that wheat harvest was under threat. God could have destroyed the harvest. Now, we have seen something of that in our own country these past weeks, when men have had difficulty to get the barley harvest gathered in because of the weather, the rain, the storms. And undoubtedly, in some cases, parts of the harvest have been lost. And Israel were made to understand here that God could send the rain, God could send the thunder and just destroy the harvest. That they were dependent upon God for everything. And so are you. And so am I. We rise up in the morning, we go to work, and we have strength to do so, and we take it for granted. We sit down at our tables and we have our meals and we take them for granted. We go to bed and whether you have a good night's sleep or not, you have some rest and some sleep, and oftentimes we take it for granted. The air we breathe, the strength we have, we take it for granted. Listen, my friend, we depend on God for everything. And God could take it away in an instant. And when Samuel prayed for thunder and for rain, he was showing to this nation, while they thought they could do without God, the fact of the matter was they couldn't. But the primary reason why God sent the thunder, the primary reason why God sent the rain, was to show His wrath and His displeasure and His righteous anger against their sin. Bishop Hall in his Contemplations noted, every crack of thunder spoke vengeance against this rebellion, and every drop of rain was a witness of their sin. And I want you to see it that way. The thunder, Job speaks of the thunder as the voice of the Almighty. And when God sent the thunder that day, and God sent the rain from heaven, He was literally thundering from heaven against their sin. Those claps of thunder there in the midst of the wheat harvest, when there wasn't a cloud in the sky, was testimony of God's almighty voice against their rebellion. God was speaking. God's anger was displayed at this time of bright hope. It's good to remind ourselves that at this time there was tremendous rejoicing. At least up until this point there was tremendous rejoicing. Look at chapter 11, verse 15. The people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Then verse 1 of chapter 12 opens, and Samuel said unto all Israel, behold, I have hearkened to your voice. So this sermon by Samuel takes place at Gilgal in the midst of the great rejoicing of that day. In the midst of wheat harvest. And here are people, and they're full of joy. As far as they're concerned, the sun is at its strongest, the sky at its clearest, and there's a sense among the nation of national prosperity. Things have never been as good as far as they're concerned, but none of those things could detract from the fact that these people had incurred the displeasure of God because of their sin. The hand of God was against them. That's what verse 15 is emphasizing. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. When that thunder sounded and that rain began to fall, it was as if the hand of God was against Israel, and the voice of God was against Israel. And the eyes of God were against Israel because of their sin in rejecting Him as their king. You know, there's nothing better than to have the hand of God on you and for you for good. That kind of truth really encourages the believer. It really strengthens us in our times of trouble to have the hand of God on us for good. To know that we're not left alone, but God's hand is there to uphold us. That's a tremendous blessing for the Christian. But let me put it this way to you. If there's nothing better than to have the hand of God on you for good, then it stands that there's nothing worse than to have the hand of God against you on account of your sin. That's something men will need to remember. Something you ought never to forget, that God is against you on account of your sin. He thunders against your sin. He speaks against your sin. Something I need to stress here. There are some people, and life for them is trundling on okay. far as they're concerned, things were going well, just as it was with Israel here. It was a bright day. It was harvest time. There was great rejoicing. Everything was on the up and up. And there are some people, and because life for them is on the up and up, things are going well. Things are well at work. Things are well in their family. Things are well at home. Things are well health-wise. Things are well in so many other aspects that they think all is well between them and God. Let me tell you this, if you're not saved, all is not well between you and God. Psalm 7, verse 11, I read that God is angry with the wicked every day. You stop and think about that. God is angry with the wicked every day. And just because things are going well and things are seemingly prosperous and things are okay as far as outward temporal material things are going, that does not mean that God has just overlooked your sin. Quite the opposite. Remember the rich farmer of Luke 12? The man who surveyed his crops and thought to himself, well, it's going to be a harvest like of which I've never had before. I've got to pull down my barns. I've got to build greater. He never thinks about God. He never stops to thank God. He never trusts in God. He just makes his own plans. He has his own life, his own way, his own pleasures. He says, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry, for thou hast much good laid up for many years. And never once does the man think about his soul or about a Savior. He's a prosperous man. Undoubtedly a very astute businessman. God says to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. God's displeasure, God's wrath abides upon those who presently are rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior. And as Israel heard that thunder crash overhead, they saw that rain come down torrentially upon the wheat harvest and interrupt that day of joy and that day of brightness and that day of clear skies. As they watched that, as they heard that, as they listened to this message from Samuel, they were made to see that God was displeased. There's one thing you need to realize tonight if you're not saved. It's very simply this, that the wrath of God abides upon you already. He that believeth not is condemned already. So never imagine for one moment that God has overlooked your sin. He is so holy, He is so just, He is so true, He is so pure, He is so perfect, that God cannot simply overlook sin. His wrath must abide upon it. And oh, tonight, if you would realize, if you have never realized it before, that you would realize as you engage in this rebellious activity against Christ, all you're doing is storing up God's righteous anger against that great day when God will bring you into judgment for your sin. I see not only here rebellious activity against God and righteous anger from God. I see a right appeal towards God. How did Israel react to this mighty voice from God? Well, they cried that the prophet would intervene for them. Verse 19. It says in verse 18, so Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel, and all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. You'll notice here that their cry was marked by a consciousness of sin. By a consciousness of sin. They say at the end of verse 19, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us our king. And perhaps for the very first time, they now realize that in asking for a king and in rejecting God, they've committed an evil thing. And they're conscious of that sin. They pray for the prophet to intervene on their behalf. though tonight that you would be conscious of your sin. That however you dress your sin up, however you present it, however you try to argue around it, or justify it in your own mind, oh, tonight that you would realize that your sin is an evil thing. An evil thing before the Lord. Their cry was marked by a consciousness of sin. Their cry was prompted by a fear of dying. Verse 19, they said, "Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not." They were conscious that their sin was going to result in death. And in the midst of this thunder and this rain, they lift up their voices and they say to Samuel, "Pray for us, because we're going to die." And they realized they were not ready to die. And is it not true that there's some in this meeting and you're not ready to die? You're not ready to face God. You're not ready to meet Him. Because you're not saved. And oh, that you would pray. Oh, that you would pray for salvation tonight. The cry was earnest and sincere. "Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God." Effectively, what they're doing here, and I know there's an argument that these people ought to have prayed for themselves, and in a sense, that's right. And many times have we not heard someone in outrage saying, "Well, pray for me." And that's a good thing to do. It's far more important that you pray for yourself. But there's another side here, and that they were asking the Lord's prophet. They were asking Samuel, he was the prophet of God. They were asking the Lord's prophet to intervene on their behalf and to pray for them. My friend, what you need to do tonight is to cry unto Christ, who is the Lord's prophet, that He would save you from God's wrath, that He would intervene in your life. The prophet of God who prays for His people, that you would pray to Him and cry unto Christ, He would save your soul. To put this matter very bluntly, very clearly, you need to deal with God. You need to get right with God. To be saved by Him from your sin. And that needs to happen tonight. Here were people who were afraid of dying without the prophet's intervention. Though tonight that you would come. You'll notice in the end of the chapter that there was mercy for them. Verse 20, Samuel allays their fears. He tells them he will pray, that God will have mercy upon them. And then he gives them this solemn warning in verse 25, "But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." He's saying there's mercy for you here. But if you keep going where you're going and doing what you're doing, you still do wickedly, then you're going to be consumed. It's no different with you tonight. You continue to do wickedly. You still do wickedly. And you're going to be consumed. You're going to die in your sin. Where Christ is, you cannot be. My friend, tonight, that's why it's so vital that you give up your sin and you flee to Christ for salvation. You come tonight to Him, who alone by His grace and through His blood can save your soul and make you ready for heaven. May you do so. May you be conscious tonight, if never before, that God is against your sin, that you must have that sin put away, or God will put you and your sin away forever. in a lost eternity. May you come to Christ. May you come to Christ tonight just where you are, for Jesus' sake. Let's knit our hearts together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Lord, I pray tonight that Thou wilt speak graciously and mercifully to hearts. Draw sinners unto Thyself.